The signing of the National Covenant on the 28th of February, 1638, was the direct consequence of deep spiritual conviction in the hearts of those who signed it. The actions of King Charles I in seeking to impose English prelacy upon the Church of Scotland was viewed with great alarm, primarily because it was considered to be a deviation from the teaching of God's revealed word. The Covenanters saw in the king's attempt the first step of subverting the gospel and returning the country to the superstition and the tyranny of popery. They had already contended with great cost and with great sacrifice to liberate their church and nation from the Pope's claim of supremacy over the church. And now, at this particular point in history, the Covenanters were not prepared to allow an earthly king to usurp the position of Christ's sovereignty over his church. The Covenanters were motivated by deep spiritual and scriptural convictions. You cannot come to any other conclusion. Anyone who will take time to acquaint themselves with this movement in the 17th century in Scotland will undoubtedly discover that these men and women were men and women of deep conviction. It was their conviction in spiritual truth that led them to sign the National Covenant in Greyfriars Churchyard. And afterward, in subsequent years, to suffer great adversity and hardship and persecution for what they believed to be the teaching of God's Word. History reveals that they were not motivated by worldly gain or by earthly ease, for their actions brought neither. Nor were they motivated by nationalistic pride or bigotry. It may be alleged that the Covenanters acted as they did because they would not have anything English imposed upon them. The events which followed the signing of the covenant clearly contradict that accusation. When the National Covenant was signed, King Charles appeared to have a change of heart towards the Covenanters and their concerns. And in the immediate months following, Charles made a declaration which appeared to grant all that the Covenanters desired. But his actions, however, were insincere and only a stalling tactic to allow him to gather his army against the Covenanters of Scotland. 1 year after the covenant was signed, Charles marched his army into Scotland. And as he marched the army, he issued a declaration stating his justification for his action. And in that justification, he described the covenant as a conspiracy. And he condemned it, so much for his supposed change of heart. The Covenanters responded by raising an army under the leadership of General Leslie to defend their country and their church. It was at this point that the famous blue banner of the Covenanting cause appeared, bearing the national arms of Scotland and also the motto for Christ's crown and covenant. This display of determined resistance by the Covenanters startled King Charles, and it forced him to turn back. He entered into a treaty with them, agreeing to the holding of a parliament and of a general assembly to address the need of the church and the country. As the king's advance halted, a measure of peace and security returned to the land. But this was not to be the cause or the case south of the border in England. For there Charles had embarked upon a collision course with the English Parliament, which led eventually to the breakout of civil war between the king and the parliamentarian forces. Now at that time, just a matter of a few years after the National Covenant was signed, at that time the English Parliament approached the Scottish Parliament and the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland with the suggestion of forming a civil and a military union against the illegal actions of the king. Now, when that suggestion was made, the Church of Scotland, in its General Assembly, preferred, instead of a civil and military union, they preferred a religious bond of union to be drawn up between the two nations. The result of those deliberations was the decision to form the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643. It was drawn up by the Scottish minister Alexander Henderson, who had ministered in Lookers, who had also been responsible for the additional parts of the National Covenant in 1638. Now that Solemn League and Covenant was accepted by both parliaments in England and in Scotland. And it was also accepted by the General Assembly and also the Westminster Assembly of English Ministers. The Solemn League and Covenant was and is a most important doctrine, a document. It laid the foundation of the union between both nations, which came about in 1707. It laid the foundation of that union, which is still in existence today. When people talk about the Union, and we're going to hear more about this in the coming weeks and months, as we come to the 300th anniversary of that Union next year, when people talk about the Union, they will talk about it exclusively in economic terms. But what you've got to remember is that the Union between England and Scotland goes right back to this time in 1643. When the General Assembly of Scotland suggested that the union be a religious union, binding both nations together, and then when the actual union of nations came, the union of kingdoms came, it was based on religious principles. It is an interesting document. Let me read you one part of it. We shall sincerely, really and constantly, through the grace of God, endeavour in our several places and callings the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland in doctrine, worship, discipline and government against our common enemies, the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland in doctrine, worship, discipline and government according to the Word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches. And we shall endeavour to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. Think of that statement. This was a statement, this was a document that was enacted in the English Parliament and in the Scottish Parliament. Stop and think about that. When you read this opening first section of the covenant, it shows to you what lay at the very heart of that union. Two main objectives. First of all, the preservation of the Reformed religion in Scotland. And secondly, the reformation of England, or the reformation of religion in England and in Ireland. Now note the difference. Note the difference, because this difference reflected the condition of the reformation in both nations. In fact, throughout the three kingdoms at that time. Scotland, as I said last week, had carried through a thorough reformation. Not only a reformation in doctrine, but a reformation in its practice and in its church government. England and Ireland, however, had stopped short. They had reformed their doctrine, but they had not reformed the government of the church, and it still retained the remnants of popery. And here in this doctrine, they have at their very heart the objective of preserving what God had already wrought in Scotland, and then advancing the Reformation in England and in Ireland. Now, both parliaments enacted this solemn league and covenant. At that particular point in time, there was an assembly of English ministers meeting in Westminster. They were meeting to revise the 39 Articles of Faith of the Church of England. But when this solemn league was signed, it brought a new direction to this assembly. And as a result, there were 6 commissioners sent from the Church of Scotland to join the assembly in order to draw up a completely new confession of faith. The assembly sat for 5 years. And the result was a confession of faith, a form and a directory for worship and church government, along with the longer and the shorter catechisms. What it produced has been of invaluable blessing and benefit to the Reformed cause ever since. Now, these developments prove that the Covenanters were not motivated by nationalistic pride or a dislike of all things English. It wasn't because prelacy was an English invention that they stood against it. They were motivated by the Word of God. They were motivated by the Gospel of Jesus Christ, in so much that they were prepared to enter into union with England on the basis of advancing the work of Reformation and the spreading of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I would exhort you to get a copy of the Solemn League and Covenant and read it. It's not a long document. You will read it in a relatively short period of time. But when you read that document, it shows you the spirituality of the people that were in positions of leadership, both in church and in state, at that particular time. And they came together to advance the cause of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you will not learn about this in school. The education curriculum will not teach the children of our nation these things, but this is the underlying principle and foundation of the Union. It came out of deep spiritual, scriptural conviction that the Bible was the Word of God, and they wanted to bring their church into conformity to what God's Word said. And they wanted to advance the message of the Gospel of Christ. So their convictions were not motivated by nationalistic pride or bigotry. Their deep convictions were further manifested by the severity of suffering that they submitted to. Charles was eventually defeated by the army of Parliament, and the king was beheaded. The Commonwealth was established under the protectorate of Oliver Cromwell, but the Scots, however, did not so much favour the Commonwealth, and therefore they took Charles's son, who was also named Charles, and they crowned him king at Scone in 1651. They did so upon the condition that Charles II would subscribe and uphold the two covenants, the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant. Charles did so. But after that, he went into hiding in Europe until the death of Cromwell and the end of the Commonwealth. And after this, he was restored to the throne of all three kingdoms, Ireland, England, and Scotland in 1660. amid great scenes of jubilation. But alas, it was short-lived. The Marquis of Argyll, who had placed the crown on the king's head at Scone 9 years earlier, when he made his way south to London to congratulate the new king upon his restoration to the throne, as soon as he entered the city of London, he was arrested by the king's soldiers, and he was taken back to Edinburgh. And there he was tried, and he was executed in Edinburgh because he was a Covenanter. The new king did not waste any time revealing his true aims. He would stop at nothing short of the introduction of prelacy and the establishment of himself as the head of the church in all three kingdoms, just as his father had sought to do. He was carrying on that aim, that intention. The first to feel the king's wrath was Ireland. The Irish Parliament had not repealed prelacy like the parliaments in Scotland and England, and therefore when the king was restored, he was very quick to reintroduce prelacy. He appointed bishops, and he ruled that any minister who did not receive ordination from a bishop would be deposed from his office. In 1661, no less than 61 ministers throughout the province of Ulster were deposed, and they were forbidden to preach the gospel anywhere in the three kingdoms. The king turned his focus next upon England and Scotland. Here or there, the task was more difficult because both parliaments had repealed prelacy, and therefore he had to force his plans through the parliaments first. And the result of that was the Act of Uniformity. And that act, in short, re-established prelacy, re-established the king's supremacy in the church, and it renounced and condemned the Solemn League and also the National Covenant, and anyone who would not conform would be ejected from their pulpit and from their ministry. It led to the great ejection in 1662. And in that year, 2,000 ministers in the Church of England were deposed from their office and turned out of their pulpits. They were accompanied by 400 ministers north of the border in Scotland, turned out of their pulpits, turned out of their manses, as the harshness of the winter months came on. And they were very subtle and devious in their efforts to do this, because at that time the ministers received their stipends at a certain set period in the year for the work that they had done. And this act was brought in just a few weeks before that time came. So it meant that they lost an entire year's wages if they would not conform to this act. It was a dark day. The dark clouds were gathering. And those clouds would remain over the three kingdoms for the next 25 years. And during that time, the Covenanters and their cause would experience great hardship and great torture. There are many moving accounts of the last sermons preached at the time of the great ejection. One account is particularly interesting. It's that of Alexander Peden. Alexander Peden was known as the prophet of the covenant because of the many predictions that he made during those years of persecution. He was a man hated by the government forces, by the forces of the crown. And Alexander Peden at that particular time had only been installed in his pulpit 3 years in the little village of Newlis in Galloway. When the day came for him to leave his pulpit and to leave his congregation, he met before the people and he spoke to them from Acts chapter 20. And verse 31, taking the words of Paul to the Ephesian elders when he said, remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone day and night with tears. Peden asserted that he, like the apostle, had declared the whole counsel of God, and that he had kept nothing back, and that he was free from the blood of all souls. In the afternoon, he addressed the congregation again from the same passage, basing his comments on the words, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The preacher had barely commenced his preaching when there was a clamor at the back of the congregation, and it interrupted him. An elder informed him that a great crowd had assembled outside, eager to hear his last sermon, but there was no room to contain them. Peden immediately replied, let us depart. This wooden and stone tabernacle, for the even more holy one of God's cathedral of the sky. The hills, glens, and lonely moorlands will be our friends from henceforth. Outside the church, many hundreds had assembled. They had traveled over weary miles of rugged countryside. They made a little makeshift platform out of logs of dead wood, and there Peden continued his sermon. He preached until the evening, ending his word with a solemn prediction. He said to the congregation, ye shall be scattered over the hills and moors of Galloway, Ayrshire, and even the lowlands, from the highlands where they are a barbarous people. A host of caterans and thieves will be sent down to pillage, murder, rob, and in effect cow us into a submissive fear if it were possible. But in the words of the psalmist, God will be our strong tower. Just at that point, there came across the congregation a little sparrow, and it was being pursued by a hawk. Peden stopped and he pointed his finger towards the site above the congregation. And he said to the people, see ye that poor sparrow, which has crossed into this dark and deep lane for safety and refuge from the claws of its pursuer? I'll tell you what, my friends. The two did not drift down this way for nothing. They were sent. They were commissioned. They came to testify of a persecuted remnant and of a cruel persecuting foe, of a kirk which will soon have to take herself like a bird to the mountains, and of an enemy which will not allow her to rest by night or by day. And Peden had pronounced the congregation. He led the audience in the singing of the words of Psalm 27. For he in his pavilion shall me hide in evil days, in the secret of his tent me hide, and on a rock me raise. He then entered into the church, and closing the pulpit door, he took his Bible, and three times he slammed his Bible down on the door of the pulpit, and he said, I arrest thee in my Savior's name, that none enter you except those who enter by the door of presbytery. And for the next 25 years, not one person entered that pulpit until after the Revolution settlement, when Presbyterianism was reestablished in the land once again. It was the beginning of the killing time. The dark era in the history of Scotland, when many were persecuted. John Howe, in his great book, The Scots Worthy, you should get a copy of it. But in this book, he lists the statistics of the persecution. And he says that throughout that time, no less than 18,000 people either suffered death or the utmost hardships and extremities. Of these, 1,700 were shipped to the plantations, besides 750 who were banished to the northern islands, of whom 200 were willfully murdered. Those who suffered by imprisonment, confinement, and other cruelties of this nature were computed at or about 3,600, including 800 who were outlawed, and 55 who were sentenced to be executed when apprehended. Those killed in several skirmishes or on surprise, and those who died of their wounds on such occasions were reckoned to be 680. Those who went into voluntary banishment to other countries were calculated at 7,000. About 498 were murdered in cold blood, without process of law, besides 362 who were by form of law executed. The number of those who perished through cold, hunger, and other distresses contracted in their flight to the mountains, who sometimes, when even on the point of death, were murdered by the bloody soldiers, cannot well be calculated, but will certainly make up the number above specified. It was a dark era indeed, but it was a time which it witnessed and manifested the deep, strong conviction that burned in the hearts of the covenanters. They were prepared to face that because of their love and their loyalty to Jesus Christ. If you go to Greyfriars Graveyard, where the covenant was signed in 1638, you will find also the famous monument that was erected in commemoration of the martyrs of the covenanting times. And on that monument are these words: "Halt, passenger, take heed what thou dost see. This tomb doth show for what some men did die. Here lies interred the dust of those who stood against perjury, resisting on to blood, adhering to the covenants and laws, establishing the same which was the cause. Then their lives were sacrificed unto the lusts of prelatists abjured. Though here their dust lies mixed with murderers and other crew, whom justice did justly to death pursue. But as for this, in them no cause was found worthy of death, but only they were found constant and steadfast, zealous, witnessing for the prerogatives of Christ their King, which truths were sealed by famous Guthrie's head, and all along to Master Renwick's blood. They did endure the wrath of enemies, reproaches, torments, deaths, and injuries. But yet there these, who from such troubles came, and now triumph in glory with the Lamb." If there is any lesson or truth which emerges from the testimony of the covenanters, it is that often there is a reproach to be borne for the sake and for the cause of Jesus Christ. But these men and women not only considered that cause worth living for, they considered it worth dying for. And they were prepared to be cast out of their homes, to lose all of their earthly possessions, confiscated by the government, to be hounded on the hills and the valleys, to be tortured, because they adhered to the word of God. Men and women of conviction. Men and women of deep, deep conviction. Over the hills and valleys of Scotland, the blood of the martyrs has been shed. And here and there in yonder places, there are monuments erected to their men, reminding us of the great conviction that they had and the great cost they were prepared to pay in order to establish the gospel in this land. When we consider that history, it ought to stir our souls as it did with Asaph. In that psalm that we read together in Psalm 77, we find there in the opening part of the psalm that Asaph is making a point of comparison and contrast with his own generation and the generations that had gone before. And he sees a great difference. He speaks of it in terms of the Lord withdrawing his favor, the Lord forgetting to be gracious. And surely when we contrast the 17th century covenanters with our own day and generation, surely we should see a great difference. We see it in Parliament. Think of the parliaments then enacting these laws to uphold the cause of Christ, to advance the gospel. And yet today the laws that are enacted in our parliaments are against the gospel and are designed to oppose the message of redeeming grace. There is a great contrast. There's a great contrast in the condition of the people. Men and women who had conviction, but today there's little conviction. Little conviction in the things of God. A casual religion which is prepared to forsake and prepared to lose the hard-won heritage that we have. Little conviction. And when Asaph looked at the contrast, he was greatly afflicted in his soul. But he says in the verse 10, "This is my infirmity. This is my weakness." And there is a weakness that can beset us when we consider the works of God in the past. It's very easy to look in the past and say, things were so much better then, and so much different then, and today it's so terrible and it's so bad. But Asaph says that is a weakness. That is a weakness. But rather the right use of history is to look in the past, and if that past records days when God's power was manifested, when the people's hearts were inclined to the gospel, it ought not to sink us in despair, but rather to inspire us with hope. For he says, "I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings." Verse 13, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" Do you see this man coming up out of the depths of his disillusionment? What is happening? He's looking on the past, and he's not so much seeing the contrast in his own day, but rather he's seeing the God who wrought those things in the past. And his eyes are being lifted heavenward. And then he says in verse 14, "Thou art the God that doest wonders." And he's writing now in the present tense, "Thou art the God that doest wonders." Not that our God did wonders in past years, but that he is the same God tonight. And if God was able to raise a generation in a past day, a generation who loved the Lord, a generation who embraced the gospel with all their heart, a generation who were prepared to suffer great hardship and persecution, if God was able to do that then, he's able to do the same today. He's able to do the same today. Thou art the God that doest wonders. And when we take these events in history, these events that pertain to the nation of Scotland, when we look at these things, when we look at a generation binding itself in covenant to God, it ought to inspire us with hope that what God did then, He can do again tonight. He can do again in our day and in our generation. And surely the prayer that should come from our hearts tonight as believers, Lord, do it again. Revive thy work again. Raise up a people that will fear thy name. Turn again our land, that in church and in state it may fear the Lord and embrace and advance the gospel. Our own history tonight records that God is able to do such a thing. God is able to do such a thing. And we should lift our eyes to God tonight, especially when we see the great contrast between our generation and this generation we have been looking at. We ought to lift our eyes heavenward and say, Thou art the God that doest wonders. Lord, reveal Thy power again and bring our nation back to the book and back to the gospel of redeeming grace. May the Lord write these things upon our hearts, and may He stir our souls in these days, in days of great departure from the Word of God. May our eyes be fixed on the God of heaven, and may our trust be in Him.